We're in Philippians chapter 2 this morning for the reading of our sermon text, chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Let's give careful attention then to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 1 and following. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, you might be a little confused because we're preaching through Romans, so why are we in Philippians? Well, the Romans 12:10 reading for today was simply outdo one another in showing honor. And so we return, therefore, this Sunday morning to this series of moral exhortations on what Christian virtue ought to look like. Like a fine string of pearls, each and every one of the moral exhortations presented by the Apostle Paul combined together to form a beautiful masterpiece. Why can I say that? If you've ever had the displeasure, and maybe you did this week, of regularly interacting with people who are committed to the opposite of each of the virtues present in our scripture reading, you know that it can be both frustrating and exhausting. Which of you is excited about spending hours this week with someone who is always superficial and hypocritical? Which of you this week is excited to share a meal with someone who is committed to loving what is evil and hating that which is reasonable and good? Which of you would welcome the opportunity to commit even a minute of your life to someone who at all time despises you and your words and your gestures and your actions and your beliefs? Who is excited to spend time with someone who is utterly and entirely unteachable? We never quite recognize how precious and life-giving the commands of God are until we have the opportunity to witness a life that is at odds with God and see the natural consequences of a life out of step with God. We've spent the month of February singing a song that seemingly is out of accord with much of what the world would expect of us. We said, "Oh, how I love your law." How many of you love God's law today? Sometimes we just see an arbitrary set of rules. But spend 10 minutes with someone who has hated God's law and whose life demonstrates all the necessary consequences of lawlessness, and then you too might sing, "Oh, how I love your law." As believers, then, our desire is to live wholly unto God, with an unfeigned love, with a holy hatred to evil, with commitment to holiness, and with a growing desire to love one another with brotherly affection, even when we don't feel like it. We come then to the next moral exhortation of the Apostle Paul on what it means to be a Christian. I read it before and I'll say it again. Outdo one another in showing honor. What does he mean? Whenever you want to understand a word in the Bible, there are many tools that you can use. And typically, the words are found here, that is translated outdo, is so rare that this is the only place that it shows up in all the New Testament. It has a rather rich meaning outside of the New Testament, which helps make it clear. It's in some instances used to describe a guide who's leading you along a trail. I'm always thankful when I have a guide leading me in the woods because I have a natural propensity to get lost. In other instances, this word is used to describe a leader who is meant to preside over others for their good. As you might imagine, there are multiple senses that are possible, but only one can be used here in the Bible, and so it can be a little difficult. But what is clear in our passage is how the word honor should be used, and that's in the second part of our verse. Honor involves necessarily bestowing value that is rightly bestowed or due to someone or something. I love talking to my grandpa. My grandmother thought it was very entertaining this week to send me pictures of when I was a baby. I don't know about you, but they aren't always flattering. Why did they bathe us in a sink? Why did they take photographic evidence? Weird. Sure. But one of the things that still continues is whenever I call my grandfather in Spanish culture, you don't begin by saying hello or how are you. But there's a very unique word in Spanish that functionally says bless me. Sounds weird in English, but it's very common, and it's a way of saying, I honor you, please honor me. It's a way of the lesser respecting the greater. I don't have an English parallel. But every time I do that, it brings my grandfather joy because it reminds him of older days. It's very common culturally. I adjust myself in my approach with him. It's a real outworking of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Well, honor is a lot like that, isn't it? It's rightly valuing someone or something. It's providing the proper respect to another by acknowledging distinction. It's a purposeful pausing to recognize someone as not only equal, but in some cases, even greater. There are no lack of culturally specific ways that we show honor to another person. Think about your own world. How do you honor other people? In our world, some common ways are this, though it sounds a little old-fashioned. It's common for a gentleman to rise when a woman enters the room. Or when someone comes, you stand from your chair. If you're sitting, you greet them with a handshake and looking in the eyes. But as Christians, we are called to honor one another well. We seek to outdo one another in honor by our practice. We're not simply to do it once and then that's the end of it. It's called to be an ordinary fixture in our lives. And in fact, the language of Paul is that it's to be consistent, continual. It's no different than brushing your teeth, combing your hair, putting on deodorant, or eating your next meal. It is an ordinary feature of your world. And so we are likewise ordinarily, regularly called to show one another honor eagerly, with excellence, and even, as odd as this sounds, in an almost competitive manner. Now that's really strange. Our world is one of rampant and endless competition. I think at this point, everyone is focused on the Olympics. I don't know what's happening. I don't know where. If you like it, I'm excited for you. I'm glad that you're now into curling. But I don't know what's going on. The Olympics are a great and easy way for us to see the perpetual reality of competition. You see one team or nation regularly seeking to outdo another team or nation. We see this in other places too. We see this in advertising, in medicine ads, where the competition isn't necessarily what the drug does for you, but which one is less likely to kill you in the weirdest way. My kids watch ads for medicine and they're amazed that these are the things. You're possibly going to die. Why is this good? Why is this a medicine? We see competitions in other spheres as well, in academics, and sadly, we might even say the church. The church is not free from its own forms of competition. Why does this happen? I think there are at least two reasons. One, we grossly overestimate ourselves. And second, the language, we grossly underestimate other people. To use the language of Paul, we're all too often eager to honor ourselves. We're not called to outdo one another in honoring ourselves. That's what the world does. We are to outdo one another in honoring each other. Paul doesn't give us much more than that in our reading in Romans, which is why we went to Philippians. I love that the Bible proves its trustworthiness by its consistency throughout. And so if we want to understand an idea in one place of the Bible, we can go to another place of the Bible and learn more about it. And so in the book of Philippians, here in this book, Paul adds a little more color, a little more flesh, so to speak, to these bones, and he helps us understand. If you have your Bibles open, we can look at Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, and we'll see a commentary, I might even call it, of what Paul meant in Romans. Paul said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only at his own or to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, you cannot see this in the English text, but there is a verbal link directly between Paul's language here and in Romans. In Romans, he said, "Outdo one another in showing honor." In Philippians, he says, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves." Those two words are very different in English, but in the original text, they're very similar. These verses point to the same ideal that a Christian is called to show honor to one another. How? Paul says, count others more significant than yourself. Does that mean I have to consider myself the very scum of the earth? It's a Christian ideal to say I'm trash, I'm horrible, the end. Does it mean that I have to pretend that I'm not actually good at something or gifted or better at some things than other people? How does this idea square away with the call for authentic love that Paul is calling us to? Although I think that Paul elaborates this more clearly in Philippians, for a moment I want us to point to somewhere a little different. The wisdom of C.S. Lewis on this matter is very helpful. He's incredibly unoriginal, in one sense, when he talks about the danger of pride, but his statement on humility is worth knowing. He says, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." I'll say that again. Lewis writes, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." What does that mean? Lewis does not mean that we are to think of ourselves in a qualitatively less way, that is, we are rubbish, but that we need to quantitatively think of ourselves less, that is, think less often of yourself. Stop thinking about what you need all the time. We forget about this, but the world isn't really about us. When you drive by people on the highway, do you recognize that these are people who have whole stories and lives and histories that you've never heard of, that God deeply cares about, and you'll never see them ever again? The world is full of those sorts of situations. The world is much bigger than us and our needs. It exists for His glory and not ours. We can easily forget this. We can't go about then outdoing others and honoring them when we're chiefly wrapped up in honoring ourselves. We have no room left in our heart to care well for other people, to walk with other people in heavy seasons of their lives when we are most concerned about ourselves. We can't even spare a moment of our own attention because while they're speaking about their real needs and their real problems and their real world or progress, all we're thinking about in those moments are our own thoughts, our own desires, and how we might turn the conversation to something that the Apostle Paul... The sort of honor and selflessness that the Apostle Paul is calling us to then is a genuine mark of true Christianity. And it's only possible when we are no longer concerned with who gets praised, with who gets the credit, or with things that we think are going to be a benefit to us. We don't go into a conversation saying, "How can I make this work out well for me?" But we go and say, "How can I be a blessing to this person?" The most unlikely place of wisdom, Harry S. Truman said this, "It is amazing what you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit." In other words, if we ever hope to grow in this way, the very first step is to admit that perhaps more often than we want to admit, we are more concerned with ourselves than we ought. How then can we begin to think in God-honoring ways? We have to be honest with ourselves. John Flavel, great, great Puritan, he says this, "They that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud." What does that mean? This has an amazing direct relationship to what we read in Romans 12. The Apostle Paul said, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. The call to outdo one another in honor is the natural consequence of the first part of that sentence, as one scholar writes. When we love one another with brotherly affection, the natural byproduct is always going to be an outward, other person-focused pursuit of seeking to show honor rather than receiving honor. Why? We will know how selfish and petty we naturally are. We'll stop comparing ourselves to other people as if that's how God grades us. We'll instead see the infinite holiness of God, as Flavel mentioned, and such knowledge will keep us humble. The arrogant and the proud only remain as such because they make themselves the highest mark of worship in their lives. We will never think to honor others rightly as long as our insecurities and self-deception blind us to the reality that we are really those sorts of people who need a Savior. When God came to save us, we weren't 99% good and just needed a little nudge from Jesus. We were rotting corpses, spiritual sludge, hopelessly doomed to hell apart from a miracle of God's grace, and for no reason found in us, only because of his sovereign love, he made us beautiful. He made us his own treasured possession. He made us family. This is exactly why the Apostle Paul warns us in Philippians 2:3 these things. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. If we won't gut pride, we're left with two alternative ends then, ambition and conceit. What does that look like practically? We will be jealous of others. We'll be jealous of others' bodies, others' relationships, others' jobs, others' homes, others' inheritances, others' situations. We will be perpetually discontent, miserable people. We will be unable to celebrate other people's victories because we're too jealous of them. We'll be too insecure with ourselves to celebrate other people's gifts. We will be unable to be at peace with other people because we're so uncertain of our place in the world. In other words, we won't be able to look like Jesus. There will be one endless display of pettiness after another. As always, God's way for us is better than this. But ambition and conceit are our regular foes. And what is ambition then? What is conceit? I'm using words. What do they mean? They are together a self-seeking, self-serving commitment. It looks at people as nothing other than a means to your own selfish ends. People are steps on a ladder towards your success. And just as love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, so ambition, strife, deceit are the fruit of the sinful flesh, which only leads to our destruction. Pastor John Calvin, when he considered ambition and conceit in the church, he warned the church, and he said this, "These are two most dangerous pests for disturbing the peace of the church. Ambition, or strife, is awakened when everyone is prepared to maintain without compromise his own opinions. Conceit or vainglory tickles men's minds so that everyone is delighted with his own invention." This is very natural for us. What are we to do? We are called to embrace humility. This is the foundation, then, to our desires to honor others more than ourselves. We embrace humility. I want to go back to Calvin because he's so good here. He says this, "For both diseases, Paul brings forward one remedy, humility, and with good reason, for it is the mother of moderation. And this altogether depends on a right estimate of God's gifts and our own weaknesses." How can we grow in humility? Keep your eye on God's greatness and your other eye on your own weaknesses. There's only one way forward to cultivate such virtue then in our lives. We come as beggars to Christ. It's only from him that we find the perfect model and power that empowers our life. Every display of Christian growth that has happened in your life is because of God's kindness to you. It's not because you're more disciplined or more clever or more intelligent or of better quality. It's because God has been merciful to you. And this is the beauty of the gospel. This is why arrogant pride can't be found in us. Everything we have is a gift. Every display of Christian growth in our lives comes only by that invisible spiritual union that we have with Jesus Christ. I want to read the rest of Paul's letter to the Philippians, as we read already, but it's good to remind, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ, who though he was in the form of man, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled him, even death, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Do you know we could spend the whole day talking about the name concept? Even today, Jews do not say God. They say Hashem, which means the name. Jesus Christ is Hashem, the name above all names. But what does God demand of us? Nothing less than following Jesus. If there was ever somebody who was too important to do a menial task, who was too dignified to be bothered with other people's problems, who is too holy to be encountered by lesser, ungrateful, wicked, rude people, it was Jesus. And you know that as. But if you have any familiarity with the New Testament, then you know that as I described Jesus alongside these negative characteristics, they seemed utterly out of place for him. Jesus did not distance himself from the poor, though he was infinitely rich. He did not distance himself from the wicked, though he was infinitely holy. He did not distance himself from the weak, even though he was infinitely strong. He did not distance himself from the fool, though he was wisdom personified. He did not distance himself from the godless, though he was God in the flesh. The disparity between Christ and the unbelieving, weak, and sinful world is not just a difference of quantity, but of quality, an infinite chasm. And yet it did not repel him, but drew him to step closer to us. Why? Because he is the great physician. People who are too concerned with building their own brands or having their own followers cannot understand time, quote unquote, wasted with people who are beneath you, so to speak, or of no good. Jesus has a very different way to understand the world and people. On one occasion, when the Pharisees wondered why Jesus would waste his time eating with the wrong sort of people, or he didn't keep to himself and those right people, Jesus simply said this in Matthew 9:12. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is exactly why he came. This is exactly why the infinite and eternal Son of God, who has always existed, ever shall exist forever and ever, chose in the fullness of time to be born of a virgin in weakness and poverty and anonymity. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, made himself low so that we could be exalted with him. He saw us drowning in quicksand, and instead of saying that would be really inconvenient and walk by us, he dove headfirst into the depths to pluck us out. He who is more valuable than everything made himself nothing. Why? because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. With this in view, we return to the question, how can we not seek to serve one another and outdo one another in giving honor when we find that precisely in Christ Jesus? If Jesus Christ could come as God in the flesh and serve others and even wash the disciples' feet, have you seen some nasty feet lately? He did that for men, including Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. How can we not do the same and serve those whom God has sent to us? So where in your life, do you need to grow in thinking less often about yourself? Where is your soul and heart desperately sick and in need of Christ's healing touch? Where have you been too concerned with your opinions and your inflexibility and your assumptions to be focused on other people? The call to Christian discipleship is a call to die to yourself daily. So where does that need to be happening for you today? Most simply, perhaps it looks like giving more than taking, in hearing more than speaking, in serving more than being served, in loving even when you are not loved in return. Where do you need to be more generous today with your heart, your words, and your hands? Because when you find an ungrateful person that you love well and they don't love you back, you have perfectly reflected the love of Christ to you. My prayer is that as the Lord Jesus came to accomplish our redemption by shedding his blood on the cross for our sins, that he would so guide and lead us that we would desire to live and be more like him. May even this day we take one proactive step in being more willing to do this. Maybe it looks like grabbing a plate for someone else. Maybe it looks like letting them go in front of us in the potluck. Maybe it looks like letting your spouse pick the show this evening instead of yourself. Maybe it looks like sharing your goods with someone else. For you children in the church, maybe it looks like letting your brother or sister picking the toy instead of you. May we become a congregation so well known for our care and love for each other that our reputation would be the church where honor, respect, and value are synonymous with our name.